Okay, let's go then to week 7. And again, a little anecdote from my past. I can remember in Bible school, and I may have mentioned this last week or the week before, but I don't think so. But one of the great discoveries of several of us was this magnificent doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And it was just when I was just beginning to realize what this thing, the Reformed faith was, Calvin's Institutes in particular, a lot of us were reading it. We weren't assigned this in Bible school, which was kind of broadly evangelical in its approach. But several of us were beginning to understand how wonderful the Reformed faith was, and particularly the sovereignty of God, his immutability. And I can remember one day when several of us had discovered in Malachi 3:6 this wonderful statement where the Lord is actually chastening his people and saying, you know, you've strayed and really messed up, but I am the Lord and I change not. In other words, God in his purposes and his covenant promises for his people doesn't change. And that was extremely encouraging to us, especially most of us at that time at the Bible Institute of New England had come out of the counterculture, as was true also of those at LaBrie. And so realizing, you know, the rapid change in the culture, we were part of a tremendous change in the 60s, and also technology was changing. Culture was changing broadly in the Western world. And so to know that God doesn't change, he is completely dependable, was wonderful. I also had experience living in a commune, how completely changeable and completely undependable people were, fellow sinners in a commune. It did not work well. And I'm so glad that the Lord opened my eyes to see just how sinful people could be. And so we come to this wonderful topic then of God's immutability. And what's the problem that Packer begins this chapter with? He begins it with a problem. He often does this in his writing. It's a good technique to get you to think about something seriously. What is the problem that he faces us with right at the beginning of the chapter? Yes, the cultural difference between the ancient world and the modern world is the distance, actually, or the remoteness, I think, is the word that he uses, that is often troubling to Christians. We begin reading Scripture and we realize we are in a completely agricultural world, that it's a completely pre-technological world. Now, there was technology in a sense. Everything that man creates, whether it's a plow or a building, is technology in a sense. But the world is a very different one, isn't it? And so what's the solution to this remoteness, to this difference that we feel between modernity, the modern world, and the ancient world? What bridges the gap? God. And it was interesting because I couldn't quite figure out where he was going when I was reading the beginning of the chapter. And then I realized, yep, God is the same. He hasn't changed. Now, this brings up another question, though. And I can remember my old friend Charlie Dennison, who's been with the Lord actually for quite a long time now. I think he went to be with the Lord in 98 or 9. But Charlie was the historian for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and he really did wonderful work. He was the first one to get us to start publishing things about our history and think about the significance of that history to help us look to the future. And he always maintained that the problem between the ancient world and the modern world was not the serious and real difference between two worlds that the Bible presents. And so this is not anything that he covers. And he's making a different point, so it's not that his point is wrong, but it's that there is an even more significant difference between two worlds in the Bible. And this is where I wish I had my chalkboard or my whiteboard to do a little diagram. But I'm going to ask you to imagine this diagram. But what are the two worlds in the Bible that are really distinct and in opposition one to another? Okay, the city of God and the city of man. And to put it in terms of what we might call Pauline eschatology, Paul's view of last things and of the way history unfolds, it is the present evil age, Galatians, I think, 1:4, and the age to come, mentioned by Paul in many different places. Now, what's fascinating about this, and this is where you have to look, draw a picture here now, and we're going to start with a line that goes from here up, and this is the end of history, and the whole of that section is all this present evil age. And it started with the fall of Adam, and it ends with the end of history at the day of judgment. Okay, and then so you've got this, that's the evil age. And then The New Age doesn't begin at the end of history. It begins at the cross. And in a sense, it's intruding all the way along the way through God's grace. So it's intruding into the life of Noah. It's intruding into the life of Abraham and of Moses and of David. And it really comes into its own at the cross is the beginning of that new age that we are a part of. So we are part of this tremendous, powerful spiritual intrusion. And that's the great contrast between this world, the present evil age, and the world to come, which has already intruded into history through God's covenant of grace, and particularly through the Lord Jesus Christ. In any case, his point here, though, is that between the ancient world and the modern world, which are both part of this present evil age, there is certainly a tremendous cultural difference, and we need to understand that what unifies everything in history is God's immutability. And so this is how he begins this wonderful chapter. And then he states six aspects of God which do not change, and that pretty much makes up the chapter. And I'll just state these because they're obviously right there in the headings of this chapter that you can see in bold print. His life doesn't change, his character doesn't change, his truth, his ways, his purposes, and his son. We'll have something important to add to that statement on the son. But go now to his life and contrast the life of God with the life of his creatures. And it's such a fascinating series of scriptures that he quotes. How do we contrast the life of God and the life of his creatures? What's the difference? Daniel. Okay, so his creatures depend completely on him. And furthermore, we're finite and limited in our lives. And since the fall, there's another dimension to that. We have an earthly ending. We are mortal. We are subject to death. So we read these several of the scriptures that he quotes. Psalm 90, verse 3, which, by the way, that's going to be our New Year's sermon this year on the 28th of December. It's a wonderful way to begin a new year, to look at our lives in terms of their temporariness, but also their value in this present world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then in Psalm 102, he says, they will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. And of course, there he's talking about this present evil age is going to pass, and all of humanity is subject to death. Isaiah 40, we always quote this, that the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We fade like the flowers of the field. We are mortal and changeable. And our lives are completely dependent upon God. And because of sin, we are judged. We have a beginning and an end in this world. And then, of course, Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. I still like the King James. I am the Lord. I change not. It gives such a wonderful poetic emphasis there. So that's the life of God. There's a tremendous contrast. And how about his character compared to men and women? He has said some interesting things about this. So what's the difference between God's character, his moral attributes? What is the difference between those and human attributes or character? He never changes. Yes, so he never changes, but we do change. And one of the examples, and I've read about this too and heard about it in my own experience as a Christian, that people, sometimes someone will, especially Alzheimer's, and we saw this with Robin's dad. He was a very gentle person, and when he got Alzheimer's, he would get confused and he'd get angry, and he never got angry before that. So his disease, mortality, our circumstances, the changes in our lives, our characters are not changeless the way that God's is. And so there's a wonderful word, a Latin word, aseitas, which is a theological word for aseity. And aseity is very interesting because it literally means from himself or from oneself. And so the aseity of God means that he is completely self-existent. And that's why we have this wonderful statement in Exodus 3:14 at the burning bush. The Lord says to Moses, I am that I am, or who I am. And so the idea of his being, it's actually the verb to be. I am. In other words, there's nothing before me or behind me. I have always existed and I always will exist and I don't change. I am God. It's important when you get into the Gospel of John, the I am statements of Jesus. I am the good shepherd, so on and so forth. I am the resurrection and the truth. And before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is very explicitly relating himself to what we believe is the origin of the covenantal name Yahweh, or Jehovah in the older translations. And so the idea then of the verb to be, his being is everlasting. It has no beginning and no end. He's obviously heard this question from little kids, who made God? Of course, it's a question that is the wrong question, because the very definition of God is that he is uncreated. He is not made by anyone. Is that mind-boggling? It is. And we would expect that when we talk about who God is, that it would be mind-boggling. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. And so this is wonderful material about his aseity. Then you look, of course, at something like James 1:17, where it says, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. That's King James 2, but the ESV says, no variation or shadow due to change. A considerably less poetic way of saying it, but the point is the same. No shadow of turning. And so what a wonderful confidence this builds in God's people as we recognize this changeless character of our God. Dave? Oh, interesting. Dave worked at General Electric, and as they examined the filaments and bulbs and turned them, if there was anything off kilter, it would show a changing shadow, which is exactly what is being said here in James chapter 1. Yes, Ron? Yes, the whole doctrine of predestination stands on God's being unchangeable. John? So at Jesus' arrest, he responds to a question, I am he. And so, whom do you seek was his question, really. And then he said, I am he. And so that is really, I am in the Greek. It's simply a me. And so that's a very similar kind of reference as he's doing in John. But what gospel was that in? Oh, it's John again. So that is completely consistent with those I am statements in the Gospel of John. He contrasts the two disclosures of God's name in Exodus in a very interesting way. Exodus 3, which we've just mentioned, I am who I am, and then Exodus 34. What is the contrast there? There's a difference, but they supplement one another. They're not contradicting one another, but each of those disclosures of the name of God reveal something different, and they're both mutually necessary one to another. Yes, his character is what's revealed there. So in other words, it's one thing to say, I am that I am, but then the question would be, well, who are you? And the answer is given in chapter 34, which is the Lord, and here again the covenant name, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And so there it gives his character, it gives his attributes, especially relative to his mercy. And it also implies he's slow to anger. What's he angry about? He's angry, justly angry with sin. But the focus there is on the fact that even though he doesn't just clear the guilty, that is, he doesn't just wipe away the sin, he deals with it according to his steadfast love, his chesed, his undying mercy that continues, the mercy that seeks out sinners. And so that reveals who it is that this God who is, period, who is this God, this is what he is. And of course, there's so many other places in the Bible that reveal his attributes, his character, exactly who he is. What kind of God is he? And it's also just Bible study principle is always ask in every passage of the Bible you read, what does this reveal about God? One of the three persons, all three persons, different aspects of his character, his attributes, what does it reveal? And then we can work towards the application as we figure out what's actually being said in the text. What we tend to do in Bible study in the modern world, because we're so subjective in our approach, is we tend to start with, well, how does this apply to me? And we want to be very careful of that. Always look for God's attributes. What does this reveal about God? Only then, having studied the text and discovered the answer to that question, can we really successfully apply it to ourselves. And so we've done life, character, now truth, and he really asked the question to contrast the words of God and the words of men and women. And this, of course, is, I think, rather obvious, the difference. But very important for us to think about this, because we're surrounded by human words, and so what's a major contrast that you can think of between God's words and human words, our words? Human words are always dependable, right? We can always trust what people say. Yeah, so ours is not stable. It's not dependable because sin has corrupted human language. And so God's word is totally uncorrupted. That's why the doctrine of inspiration is so important to the Bible-believing world. And we see this being compromised constantly now as various aspects of the Bible are being questioned and the integrity of Scripture is being undermined. Once you do that, ordination of women is usually, in our present world, the way that that gets into the church. But the real battle there is not whether or not women should be ordained. It's whether or not the Bible is inspired in all of its words. Are all of its words in Greek and Hebrew completely dependable? All of it, not just some of it. Not just what we might call the theological truth, but not the scientific or the historical. Is all of it dependable? And if we say, well, no, this thing about Paul and the ordination of women, this was a cultural thing, and that part of it is going to change with history. Once we do that, we've undermined everything. And you see this in our own past in, well, this church building built in 1892 was part of our church back then. And already there were compromises coming in. There were people being tried for heresy because they denied the inspiration, the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. That means the whole inspiration of all the words of Scripture. And it began to rot the church, so that by the time you got to Machen's era in the 20s, there was a battle for the fundamental realities of the Christian faith. Is the resurrection historical? Did Jesus rise from the dead so that Thomas could actually thrust his finger into his side? Or is this just a useful myth to make us feel good? And once you begin to undermine authority of Scripture, the whole gospel goes. And so people are shocked today that gay marriage, for example, is now completely accepted pretty much within the PCUSA. It shouldn't be shocking. If you read history, you know that give up inspiration of God's words and God's word, and you've given up everything ultimately. And so this is a very important point that he makes. And this is where he quotes from Isaiah 40, all flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. One of the things that's important to remember is that we tend to impose a technological mentality on the Bible. Okay, so we go back, and you see this in Whitcomb and Morris are famous for doing this. And well-intentioned, these are men who, one was a theologian, the other, I think, was a geologist. And they attempted to look at the early chapters of Genesis through their scientific eyes. The problem with that is that it's not a book of science. And it is a book of history, but it's not written like modern historians write their history. And so we need to be careful not to impose our ways of thinking and writing and speaking on the Old Testament. It is fundamentally a theological book that is showing us how God has acted in history in behalf of his people. And so if you see in one place that the certain number of soldiers is referred to as 1,380, and another place it's referred to as 1,400, we understand that there's not that kind of mathematical precision. It doesn't mean that it's not historical and that they're not just being described, that the same event is not being described accurately. And so we have to be careful not to impose our view of what is accurate because we're so scientifically and technologically oriented on the Old Testament. It's not a book of science, but it is accurate in all that it teaches historically and in every other part. So anyway, that's the words of God. It's interesting, he uses the plural. He wants us to think about all the words of the whole Bible, which we usually refer to with a capital W in the singular. And so, what are some things that God does today, which he also did in Bible times? So now he's going back to, remember the original question is, how do we bridge the gap, the remoteness between the ancient world and our modern world? So he's really going back to that question. And so what are the things that God does today that he did back in ancient times? Think of Abraham. What are some of those things? And his list is not really exhaustive. It's not meant to be. Ron? Yeah, excellent. Prayer. That prayer is one of those things that there's always been prayer. And God is the same in both the ancient world and the modern world. And we've always prayed. Abraham prayed, Moses prayed, David prayed, Paul prayed, and we pray. And so God answers prayer as he has always answered prayer. Daniel? Oh, yes, he saves people today just as he did in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So remember that when he's speaking, I've been saying ancient world going way back, several millennia before Christ, but Christ was in the ancient world as well. So he saved Abraham, he saved Paul, and he saves us. So his grace does not change, and he's always been applying his grace throughout the history of the covenant of grace. Ginny? Romans 15:4, yes. So those things that were written in old times, and he begins Romans with this too, that going back to the prophets and what they have prophesied, this all has been fulfilled, and it was all now recorded for us. That's why we read the Old Testament. That's why we read Genesis, why we read about Abraham. And so that is, again, the same. Dave? Yes, so 40 authors, 66 books over a period of about 1,500 years. The Bible is one book. There's a unity to it. And because of the unity of God, God is the same. He does not change. And three languages. I thought there was just Hebrew and Greek. Oh, Aramaic. I forgot about that. Yeah, it's not much of the Bible is written in Aramaic, but yes, in three different languages. And so think of the difference between, the author of Job and his world and Paul, the cosmopolitan apostle. And yet it's all of it is unified in one beautiful unity because God is the same, revealing himself in these different circumstances through very different people that he has gifted to bring his word to be what it is, completely dependable. And then I like what he says here too, that he seeks fellowship with his people. We often forget this, and I always feel bad about churches. I think Rome, in one way, Greek Orthodoxy or Eastern Orthodoxy does this in another way, but God is distant. And he seeks fellowship with us. He enjoys us talking to him, reading his word, loving him, worshiping him, spreading the gospel, the good news. He seeks our fellowship. That's amazing. But he recreated us after the image of his son precisely so that we would have everlasting fellowship with him. So his immutability doesn't make him a distant God. It makes him one that we can depend upon in fellowship, in communion. And, of course, Packer is big on this theme of communion with God and everything he writes because he studied the Puritans. He was a master Puritan scholar. And here's a difficult one. Why does God never need to repent? And how does Packer explain that interesting phenomenon that we see in Scripture? It speaks about God repenting. But what does this mean? Why does he not need to repent? And then what does it mean then that it says that he does repent? Is there a difference between his repenting and our repenting? What is that difference? The first one is, why does God not need to repent? Okay, so he knows the beginning from the end, and his purposes don't change. So then the related question, the follow-up to that is, then what does Scripture mean when it speaks about his repenting? Right, so that's a perfect answer, that his repenting is his change in his attitude based on a change in our attitude towards him, but it doesn't take him by surprise. I think that's the main point, because he knows the beginning from the end, and our changing is based on his immutable decrees. It's based on his changeless plan for history and for our lives in particular. I think it also shows, though, and he doesn't mention this, he can't say everything in a brief chapter on this topic, but it shows that he is a living God. We have a living relationship with him. He's not like Aristotle's unmoved mover, which is sort of like this logical principle behind all being, but rather he is the living God. He has a living relationship with us. And though he is not surprised by anything that happens in history, he also delights when we change according to his plan, when we repent and believe the gospel, or when we turn from sin and seek to follow in his righteous and holy ways. Right. So that it's really a delayed revelation of who he is. Who he is as God Almighty, who is absolutely, infinitely holy, never changes. It's we who change in our relationship to him. But Scripture, of course, uses, what would this be? This would be an anthropopathism, I believe, or an anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism is putting a divine reality in a human form, and pathism would be a divine reality in terms of a human emotion. And so I think it's the latter, an anthropopathism, that he repents. He doesn't change. We do. And in that change, we learn something about him, because we see that when we sin, as holy, unchangeable God, he is not pleased. That when we repent of sin, he is pleased. But those are all put in human language, because it's the only language that we can understand, especially when it comes to one who is I am that I am. Daniel, what God does in time, he planned in eternity. Yes, that's absolutely the case. And so this immutable God is also a living God who is acting in history. It's an amazing and mysterious reality. But the point of this is that he doesn't change. So in the midst of our changing lives in history, he isn't changing. And that gives us great comfort and stability. Andy? Yes, so he does not foresee only. In fact, he couldn't foresee if he didn't know the plan. And where does that come from? It comes from him. So to know anything certainly to happen in the future, you've got to know what the plan is. And God alone knows his own plan for all things. And so the idea of foreknowledge, when the Arminian wants to simply limit it to, well, he can see the future. Well, how can he know the future will happen unless he not only plans it, but controls its execution? And we know, Andy and I know this from the professions of engineering and architecture, because if you know that you can come up with a plan and you can predict the future in a limited way, but you predict the future only because you know that you have the power, or the contractor has the power, to actually put your plan into execution. And then, of course, you go on site many times to make sure that that's actually the case. And there are surprises, yes, things that maybe some contractors try to hide, like they didn't paint the back of your clapboards and that's why they curled. Carl? Oh, yeah, that's an interesting analogy. So that the author of a book knows the beginning and the end. He knows everything in between. That's like God's plan. That's why he often refers to himself, especially in Isaiah and then in Revelation, Jesus as God refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so the eternality, his not being bound by time, is also another attribute. They're all, of course, interrelated. His infiniteness means that he is not finite. That is, he is not bounded. We are bounded by time. We are bounded by space. And he is unbounded. We should look at that in terms of the question, what is God, from the Shorter Catechism. Ron? Yes, that's a good quote from Paul, that he speaks of things that are not yet as though they are already. And one of the great examples of this would be in Romans at the end of chapter 8, where he talks about us being predestined and justified. And then the last thing he says, and that we're glorified. Well, we're not glorified yet. No one except Jesus is glorified. But so certain is his plan that he can speak of that which is not yet as if it already was or is. So that's a really important point. And going back to the analogy that Carl talked about from C.S. Lewis of the book, so the author knows the book from beginning to end because he wrote it. The reader discovers it along the way. And so that's like we are limited by time. We discover God's plan for all of history as we go along. An interesting quote in the midst of this question about repentance, God's repentance, is in Psalm 33, he says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." So they're actually using the word plan. And counsels, of course, really refers to the result of the intra-Trinitarian planning. And one of the aspects of that that we count to be dear in covenant theology is the covenant of redemption, where Father and Son plan the accomplishment of redemption and then its application to the elect in the covenant of grace. Then we come to this one, Jesus Christ being the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he asks, why is this such a strong consolation to God's people? But I first of all want to say, was he always the way he is now? This is different from the immutability of God in one aspect, which is, I think, very important. And again, he doesn't take time to go into this because you can only do so much in a chapter. But is this quite the same as these other categories of life and character and truth? Ginny. Exactly. So he is now man as well as God. He was not man until the incarnation. And so it is from, I think I made this point when I preached on this text, which is Hebrews 13:8, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, beginning with his death, resurrection, his ascension, and enthronement at the right hand of God. Now he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think that Packer's point is more along the line that it has always been the case that we are only saved through the finished work of the Son. Another way of putting that would be that God has always provided a mediator for his people to save us from our sins and from death. Andy? Yeah, that's actually somewhat controverted among Hebrew scholars whether that is a plural of majesty or a reference to Trinity. And I could go either way on that. Certainly the Trinity is in shadow form revealed in the Old Testament. Well, yeah, the change, though, is not in the eternal Trinity. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have never changed as God. What has happened, of course, is that there is now this mysterious addition of the human nature to the eternal person. And remember that in the Trinitarian debates, one of the things they had to really work out was that there's one person. There are not two persons. There's not the human person and the divine person. There's one person, which is the divine, and the divine nature is attached to that one person, which is the eternal Son. And the human nature is attached to that, attached is not the best word when you think about analogies, but that's connected with the divine person. And so that's something that was determined by the Council of Chalcedon. Well, yeah, we don't want to say that his human nature of the Son always existed. In the plan, it did. It's an interesting question because, and it shows you how difficult theology is when you really get serious about it, but the question of our justification. In God's plan, we were justified in eternity. But are we actually justified before we repent and believe the gospel? And our confession actually addresses this question. It says, no, we are not justified until in history the Spirit applies the finished work of Christ to us through the instrumentality of repentance and faith, so that we could say then that the second person of the Trinity did not become our mediator until he took to himself a complete human nature that was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. But truly, it was always in the eternal plan, which you said, Andy. I mean, there are places when you're discussing the incarnation and the Trinity where we see the limits of our own understanding. And so what the confessions, what Chalcedon and Nicaea did for us, and if you read, I mean, you could spend your entire lifetime just studying either one or the other of those councils and their debates, because these were serious theologians, and they came up with what we can be sure Scripture teaches and nothing more. And, of course, it teaches things that we don't fully understand, but they're there. They're there in the Word, and we can chart them out. So every Sunday when we recite from the creeds, particularly the Apostles and the Nicene Creed, we don't actually do Chalcedon. It's a bit too long. But we're saying what our fathers have believed Scripture clearly teaches, but no more. We have to be careful to remember that. So in a sense, Westminster Confession, I remember the first time I ever heard this, it's a compromise document. I went, no, not compromise. I don't like that word. Well, you have to understand it. It's sort of, in some ways, it's similar to politics. Anyone who thinks they're going to go to Washington and sit in the Senate or the House without compromising on some things doesn't understand politics at all. And it's one of the things that can really wreck parties by having these third-party candidates, a kind of purity that just doesn't exist in the political reality. Well, when it comes to human understanding and theologizing based on the terrain of Scripture, we want to explain what is there in different categories. We have to come to a place, and you know, the debate went on for 5 years to come up with the Westminster documents. And this was based on 1,600 years of church history. And so they debated back and forth. And what they did is they said, okay, if we can't agree on doctrinal statement A, but we all agree on doctrinal statement B, then B is going to be part of the confession and A is not, because it's still debatable. Now, it might be later on in church history that we discover that we understand A better because of more time to think about it.